Roger and Jim will be handing out to you handout number 5 this evening. We're going to be discussing King Jesus. We talked about King Saul, King David, King Solomon, King Josiah. And I think it is an appropriate ending to our week, and perhaps a climactic ending to our week if we take the time to discuss in the lesson this evening our Savior, Jesus, referred to in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 15, as the blessed and only potentate, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word potentate in the King James Version. Anybody know what that word means? Or like hazard a guess, or have you even know what the word
potentate means?
Powerful leader, sovereign. That's the idea. Within, or intrinsic in that term potentate, is the concept of kingship. He is the great leader of his people, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, what our purpose has been for the week is to spend some time looking at the positive qualities and negative qualities of each king. In other words, a character study of each of the kings, as well as some of the major events in their lives. And we certainly can do that with Jesus, except for the fact that he, of course, had no negative qualities. In that way, I think that Josiah was a bit of a type of Jesus. You'll remember, he turned to God, as we alluded to in our lesson yesterday evening, with all of his heart, soul, and mind. That there was no king before him or after him like him. So it is basically a positive statement concerning his rule and concerning his character and person. However, Josiah, of course, was not sinless. And in contrast, we are told that Jesus did not sin. Neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. He never did anything wrong or inappropriate. It was not because he was not tempted in all manner such as we, because he certainly was. But he resisted that temptation, and he lived a life of sinlessness. And so it's not going to be possible for us to talk about negative attributes. I rephrased it, if you'll notice on the outline, with Roman numeral 1 and 2, talking a little bit about his human attributes as well as his divine attributes. We're going to do that, but we're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about those things. What I did want to do is spend a little time tying in the concept of Jesus as King. When we talk about Jesus, we often talk about him being our Lord. We talk about him being our Savior. There are other things in Scripture that he is known by. He is known as our High Priest, our intercessor. He is known as a prophet. He is known as a king. And all of these things indicate an aspect, each an aspect of his work and purpose as he came to this earth, and the part that he played in man's redemption. We want to spend a little time, since the theme through the week has been the kingship of Jesus, talking a little bit about that. So I would like to begin, and I have to ask you to go with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we have spent some of our time, and we actually emphasized in 2 Samuel 7, in verses 8 through 17, the covenant. We refer to it as the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God had with David, because he was pleased with him. And I want to begin reading there in verse 7, in verse 8 of the text, and read through the entirety of it, because it has a messianic aspect to it in this promise that God gave to him, especially later in that discourse about verse 12 and 13. So notice verse 8, he says, "Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, of course, he's indicated blessings, indicated his favor, his divine favor over the people of Israel, indicated very clearly in the latter part of verse 11 that he would, using the seed of David, establish a dynasty. That house there is referring not to a physical dwelling, but rather that there would be a dynasty which would follow. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. As regardless of the sin that was present, for example, in the life of Solomon, which led to the division of the kingdom, it was of the tribe of Judah, those descendants of David, that held the throne throughout the remainder of Judah's time as a sovereign nation until they were taken away into Babylonian captivity. But as you continue on in verses 12 and 13, he says, when your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this is a messianic prophecy or promise that is being given to David. And there are many references that are made to it throughout the Old Testament that predict the eventual coming king, who was the son of David. So he says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what we want to do is look, as we go back and forth between prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy in the New Testament, and establish that Jesus Christ is indeed what Paul said he was in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. The blessed and only sovereign, or king, potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I think it's pretty easy for us to do that, but I do want you to know that it is being done. We're seeking to establish the truthfulness of this this claim that Jesus Christ presently is our King. That attempt is being made, or our desire is to do this, especially in light of the error that is very popular among religious folk today concerning Jesus Christ. There are many individuals who say that he has not yet ascended to his throne, that he is not yet our king, that his kingdom has not yet been established. Now, the doctrine is referred to as millennialism. And I left the pre off of it because there are different versions of this concept of millennialism. They all look for the establishment of a physical kingdom and Christ reigning on that kingdom. Premillennial doctrine is by far the most prevalent in the religious world today. At least it is the one that you hear about most often, with all of the various theories concerning raptures and battles and references, of course, to the book of Revelation, the symbology there, the book of Daniel. We're actually going to go to Daniel a little bit this evening. You see all of these things. The claim is that when Christ came to this earth, that he set up and established his church, but he did not establish a kingdom, that he is not yet reigning on the throne. In fact, many premillennialists claim that it was his purpose to establish his kingdom, but the Jews rejected him as their king, so he could not serve as king because they rejected him. And so it will be necessary sometime in the future that that happen. And while that is interesting, it's an interesting theory, it's something that does not jive at all with what the scriptures actually teach. So we want, first of all, to know the prophetic nature of this promise that God gave to David, that it would be his seed who would establish himself on his throne, and his kingdom would be perpetual, or would last forever, as stated in verse 13 of the text. So let's just look at a couple of other passages very quickly that detail those promises in the prophets. I want you to start with Isaiah chapter 9, if you will. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 9. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 is well known as a messianic prophecy. It's obvious that it is. In fact, if you read verse 6 of the text, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, Well, so that unto us a child is born, obviously, has reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. References are made to the fulfillment of that prophecy. For example, Luke chapter 2, John chapter 1. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You look at two things there specifically. Indication that it was God the Son, Mighty God, also Prince of Peace, which is a term that is used with regard to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, the statement made of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here again is a prophetic reference to the coming Messiah. This would be God the Son. This would be the Prince of Peace. This coming King would be on the throne of David. And so we have another assurance that this eventuality would be accomplished. Now, the other passage that I want you to note is the book of Daniel, the second chapter, because the book of Daniel in the second chapter, as the prophet Daniel explains or interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it establishes for us the time frame in which this promised coming kingdom would be established. It gives us the time frame as to when Jesus, or this son of David, would be anointed and would rise to serve as king on his throne. So we can, from this, figure out, if we can ascertain the time that is referred to here in the text, we can know whether or not it's happened or not. And it very clearly establishes the truth in regard to that. We'll start in verse 31, but it's important that we just give a little bit of context. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The dream was of a great image. No one could interpret the dream, so Daniel was called. And Daniel, first of all, told him what the dream was. That you had this dream, there was this great image in this dream. And then he gave the interpretation of the dream. So you'll notice in Daniel 2, beginning in verse 31, he said, "You, O king, were watching. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron, partly of clay." So there's the great image. He said, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, that's kind of a difficult dream. I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he didn't understand at all what it meant. It troubled him. He asked others, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty smart. He didn't ask them just to interpret the dream. He thought he could take that source of what it means and come up with anything. He asked them, first of all, tell them what the dream was, to assure that they had that ability, some supernatural ability. And after David did that, then David gave the interpretation. The interpretation is sure. He said, "Well, tell the interpretation of it before the king." Verse 36. "You, O king, are a king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." So here's this great image of the head of gold. He said, "You are the head of gold." That's referencing Nebuchadnezzar with this great image. Now that's pretty awesome. But he says, as he continues on, "After you shall arise," verse 39, "another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Well, the interesting thing about this, if you go into secular history, it's very obvious the four kingdoms of which he speaks. By the way, just so that people know this, and to recognize it, nobody disputes this. Even premillennialists will accede to the point that the first kingdom is the Babylonian kingdom, with King Nebuchadnezzar as the head. The second kingdom is an inferior kingdom. It was the Medo-Persian Empire that followed the Babylonian kingdom. You can go later on in the book of Daniel, and Daniel actually prophesied during the time that the Medes were ruling the earth. The third kingdom is the Grecian kingdom, the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And it's even interesting, as you look at this particular phraseology that is used, that third kingdom, verse 39, of bronze shall rule over all the earth. I'll remember that, and it may be anecdotal, it may not actually be so, but the story is told that that Alexander the Great, he ruled, he conquered the entire world, and then he was despondent after that because there was nothing left to conquer. He died at a very young age. But the extent of that kingdom was full and total. The next major empire that arose after the empire of Alexander the Great was the Roman Empire. There has not been another world empire since. There have been some efforts made since then, but the Roman Empire is the last worldwide empire that has existed in the history of mankind. So we're very comfortable and very sure in explaining this particular dream. It's something that all Bible scholars, all who have any understanding of either secular history or Bible history, are aware of the truthfulness of this interpretation. So notice as you continue on, he says in verses 41 and 42, whereas you saw the feet of toes, saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron is not mixed with clay. We could, again, attribute certain aspects of the Roman Empire as being appropriate with regard to this understanding of the prophecy. But what's significant is the final two verses in this section, in verses 44 and 45. Notice the promise. In the days of these kings, that's referencing that final fourth empire. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So, what is stated is, there's going to be four great world kingdoms, and in the days of the fourth great world kingdom, God is going to establish His kingdom. And it will break in pieces and consume all others, and it will last in perpetuity, it will last forever. So here we have the prophecy that basically establishes the time frame in which these things that have been prophesied will be accomplished. So, did it happen? That's the question that we want to ask. And in order to establish or ascertain that it did, there are a couple of things that we need to make note of. First of all, I want you to go with me to the book of Luke in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. We'll give you an opportunity to discuss and to say some things after I tie these things together. In Luke chapter 1, and you'll begin reading, if you will, with me in verse 32 from Luke chapter 1. This is at the birth or the announcement of Christ's birth. We're told in verse 26, in 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. So here was Mary, and the angel in verse 28 said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And the angel said in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus." What's significant about this son that she would conceive? Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So it is appropriate, and the Bible refers to this, the New Testament writers use this phrase quite often, in the last days, or when the fullness of time had come, Jesus came to this earth. It was time for the throne to be established. So Jesus, again, lived a sinless life, engaged in his public ministry. And in the midst of that ministry, I'd like you to turn very quickly over to Mark chapter 9. We're trying to do this fairly quickly. And again, if there are any questions after we tie these things together, then I'll certainly try to answer them for your understanding. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus talking to his disciples, and this was just before his transfiguration, I believe. Yes, just before the transfiguration on the mount. He said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So, again, considering the time frame, first of all, the promise was made that in the days of the Roman kings, God would set up his kingdom. Who would be king over the kingdom? The one from David, the son of David, having reference to Jesus Christ. That promise, again, repeated at God's command when the angel went and spoke with Mary and promised her that the one that had been chosen was Jesus. Jesus was the anointed of God. So here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus himself makes that same prediction. Here we are all gathered together. There are some of you who are standing here right now that will still be alive when the kingdom is established. Now, before we go on, let's make one very quick point. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus made this statement to his disciples. People who say that the kingdom has not yet been established have only one of two possibilities. To either say, well, three possibilities. Either say that Jesus was lying, or that Jesus was mistaken because he said, some of you will still be alive when the kingdom is present. Or he was either lying, mistaken, or else there are some 2,000 plus year old people walking around on the earth right now. No other explanation makes any sense. And by the way, there are consequences to the view that Jesus was mistaken. One of the premillennial theories that exist is that the reason why Jesus did not establish his kingdom in the first century is because he wasn't allowed to. That he wanted to, that he intended to. Mark 9 would be an example of his intention, but because the Jews rejected him, he was not able to. Well, Jesus is God, God the Son. When you say that, what you're saying is that men were able to thwart the plans of God. This is the scheme of redemption that we're talking about. Jesus accomplished whatever Jesus desired to accomplish. You say the Jews hung him on a tree? Yes, the Jews hung him on a tree. But at any time, he could have commanded his angels to come down from heaven to protect him, and he did not. Why is that? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that the Messiah intended to suffer death, intended to die as a sacrifice for our sins. It was never his intention to establish a physical kingdom on earth. It was a spiritual kingdom he intended to establish, and he did establish that kingdom. Now, how can we know that for certain? Well, if you will, now, turn with me quickly over to Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2. I promise I'll take a breath in just a moment, but I do want to just tie it all together with the account of the events which took place on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection from the dead. Jews were able to crucify him. He died on the cross at Calvary. He shed his blood, but he was resurrected from the dead. Now, what is the significance of the resurrection? We talk about the significance of the resurrection in that because he is alive, we have hope of living again ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there's significance in the resurrection in that because Jesus Christ was victorious over death, we have the hope of life after death as well. But that's not the only significance with regard to his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead allowed God to exalt him. And that is referred to, and you'll begin with me in about verse 22. Of the text in Acts, the second chapter. This is the first time that this gospel was ever preached upon the face of the earth. They were told, his disciples, After his death and his resurrection from the dead, the period of time that he was before them, he ascended into heaven, told them to wait here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They waited. Acts chapter 2, we are told the day of Pentecost came, and they were all together, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They prophesied, verse 17, or they stated concerning the prophecies of Joel. This is the beginning of Peter's sermon. It shall come to pass in the last days. These are the last days now, as we identified earlier, the fullness of time. And you'll notice what he said in verse 22 concerning Jesus. In the midst of this first gospel sermon, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by you, by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands." Now again, they did not thwart his efforts to become king. We are told here in the text that God predetermined by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have by lawless hands crucified. That is, he delivered it. God did exactly what God intended to do. Jesus was supposed to die on the cross of Calvary. But notice in verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So he says, you killed him, but God raised him. It's not possible for him to be held by the bonds of death. God desired his resurrection. God accomplished his resurrection. And then he makes an allusion to a statement made by King David in the Psalms. There in Psalm 16, the reference in verse 25. And notice the quote from David. This is quoting David's psalm. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So Peter says, David is dead and buried with us to this day. He wasn't talking about himself in this particular text. He says in verse 30, "being a prophet, David knew that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Now we're all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, what we started out with. God had promised that he would raise up from his flesh, from his seed, the Christ, the anointed, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And notice the consequence of this resurrection. As he states, as he brings his sermon to a close in verses 32 and following. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted." He talked about that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. It happened in the resurrection that he was exalted. It was in the resurrection that he was raised up to sit on his throne. His throne is not on earth. His throne is in heaven. When he was exalted, he went to heaven at the right hand of the Father to sit on his throne. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, sitting on his throne. He said, "Now it's time. Gospel's preached. The kingdom is established, and he is serving his king." And so, it is right and appropriate for us to say that he is indeed the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. For someone to come along and say, "Well, he's not yet king." Well, Paul said he was King of kings, Lord of lords. We have established that the kingdom has come into being. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 13, tells us that we are translated into it when we become Christians, when we become children of God. The kingdom exists. One question that I would ask individuals who would deny the kingdom has yet been established is, why is it that Jesus said after his resurrection from the dead, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth"? How could he have all authority if he is yet not yet ruling as king? All authority is granted him by God. The kingdom exists. Jesus Christ is the king. And that is basically the formation of God's scheme of redemption. You had the beginning of this Davidic covenant where God promised David it's going to happen. But one of these days, there's going to be the eternal kingdom established, and one of your seed will sit on that throne. As we read from Matthew 1, I believe the night that, that Dennis preached or were taught on the subject of King David, that Matthew 1:1, that Jesus is the son of David. And he is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that we have alluded to in the lesson this evening. So, just want to establish the kingship of Jesus and what it means, the significance of the Old Testament prophecies, and in so doing, establish the truth so as to show the error of premillennialism and any other millennial doctrine that would seek to establish a throne and a kingdom on earth. In fact, just one other passage, and then we'll open it to see any questions or discussion that you want to have. Just very quickly go over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Just want you to know what Jesus said about his kingdom in John 18 and verse 36. This was at the questioning of Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 33. Verse 34, Jesus answered him. His answer in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." One of the primary problems with premillennial doctrine is the claim that Jesus Christ is going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Jesus himself said, "He will never live. His kingdom is not of this world." Just as a quick allusion to that, you can also note in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 4 of the text, the Apostle Paul's statement concerning our warfare, that it's a spiritual warfare. He said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is physical, "but rather mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." When we talk about the nature of our conflict, it's not a physical conflict because the kingdom's not a physical kingdom. And the battles that we fight are with principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's not with men with tanks. You know about that. You see the premillennial speculation concerning that great battle of Armageddon. They say where it's going to be, the physical location upon the earth. They say that it's going to consist of X number of troops, and there's going to be this much bloodshed, and these are the tactics that are going to be used. And they create movies and write books and all of these things, speculating on symbols that are not intended to be taken literally, but rather symbolize that spiritual conflict. And they literalize what are obviously figurative things, and as such, they distort the teaching of God. But the Bible indicates very clearly that the kingdom has been established, and that Jesus not only is our Savior, not only is a priest, not only is a prophet, but he is our king. I want to talk a little bit about what that entails for us in just a moment, but we'll stop there, and I'll take a breath. Anybody have any comments or questions about anything that I've covered up to this point? Anything you want to add to it? Questions? Anything unclear? Or did I do it perfect?
Well, John 6, he refused to be a king. They wanted to make him king. He refused. While he was on the earth.
Yeah, while he was on the earth, he refused that. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting thing. In fact, that would be an indication as to why the Jews rejected him. Early on in his ministry, he was very popular. Which is, I mean, it's obvious that he would be. He had this ability to heal the sick and to perform all of these miracles. He spoke as an individual having authority. And while there were the religious leaders of the day that were hostile to him because he was threatening their standing in the community and in the nation, the common people were ready to coronate him early on in his ministry. And his ministry, but he wouldn't do it because it wasn't God's design. It wasn't his design. It wasn't his purpose. It just wasn't time. What they were wanting him to do was something that was not part of God's plan, so he refused it. Very good point. Anybody else? All right, now let's talk for just a few moments then about the consequence of accepting the fact that Jesus Christ is king. When you think of monarchies, And let's kind of go into the past, because in reality, we have very few real monarchies, if any, that exist in the world today. You say, well, there's the royal family in England, but it's basically a puppet regime. They have no power. It's not a true monarchy. It's a matter of mere tradition and convenience that they remain in Windsor Castle and they engage in certain of the affairs of state, because they don't make the laws. They don't enforce the laws. That's not truly kingship. Monarchy is basically despotic, or can be. What I mean by that, well, let me rephrase it, because despotic has a negative connotation. It's authoritarian. There are many despots that reign because the king has all authority. Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so, if we accept this concept that Jesus Christ is king, then we must of necessity accept this concept that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. I want you to consider that in light of the religious world as we see it today. Because we have, first of all, let's just acknowledge the fact that there are almost innumerable doctrines that exist. And often those doctrines contradict one another. And not to, you know, not to pick on anyone, but let's take the Baptists and Methodists. And we'll say that the Baptists and Methodists have a difference with regard to the mode of baptism. How is it that baptism is accomplished? One of the reasons why the Baptists exist as a singular denomination is because of their view that only adult penitents are subjects to baptism. They don't say baptism is necessary, but they do say that the baptism is by immersion. And one of the cardinal tenets of their church is that you have to be an adult, or at least an individual who has the ability to believe. So they would exclude infants. So there are two things here. They say you have to be immersed, or it's not baptism, and you have to be a believer. Whereas the Methodists teach that baptism can be accomplished by sprinkling water or by pouring water, not just by immersion. And that, in fact, it is possible to baptize infants who do not have the capability of belief. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They haven't developed that ability to communicate and to know God's Word. And so, this is a complete difference between the two. Now, when that's the case, when you've got two diametrically opposed doctrines, there are two things that are possible. Either one of them's wrong or both of them wrong. Well, three things. No, one of them both of them. There's only two possibilities. And one of them can be right, but they can't both be right, because it's like saying, okay, let's say there's an answer to a problem. Someone says 2 + 2 = 5, and someone says 2 + 2 = 6. Well, they're both wrong, because 2 + 2 = 4. You have another person who says, okay, 2 + 2 = 4, another one says 2 + 2 = 5. They're not both right. The person who says 2 + 2 = 4 is the one that's right. But Jesus has all authority. So is it acceptable for an individual to look at what Jesus said concerning baptism? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned, indicating a believer is to be baptized. What the Bible teaches concerning baptism, that John baptized where there was much water. The eunuch was baptized by Philip in Acts the 8th chapter. As they were going through the desert, they came upon water. And the eunuch said, "What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip said, you can if you believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They went down into the water, and he baptized them, and they came up out of the water. So it was immersion. In fact, in the translation of the term itself, baptism, it's dipping or plunging. That's what the word means. The Methodists are wrong on this. Baptists got that right. I don't agree with them on everything, but the Baptists got that right. You have to be a believer, and baptism is immersion. So what about the Methodists then? Since Jesus established what baptism is, Can the Methodists reject what Jesus teaches and be blameless in it? He's the king. All authority has been given in heaven and earth. Now, I think we recognize a very simplistic illustration of the point, but here is the point. Jesus has all authority. What he says goes. Whatever he requires, we are to do. His rules, we are to obey. And we don't have the right to go beyond what is written and what we desire and wish to do. So if you consider that for a few moments, at the very least, we can understand that a view that is held and is very, very popular today, that it doesn't matter what you believe, that God is pleased with all of the different religions, all of the different faiths, all of the different churches, that cannot be true, because if any church, if any individual rejects the authority of Jesus Christ, then he will be held accountable for those things. In fact, the Bible very clearly teaches that very thing. I'll just give you one example and then we'll go on. Go with me very quickly over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There are many passages that we could turn to establish the very same principle. This does a good job, because you had some religious people here at this time who were not following the teachings of God, not following the authority of God. Notice what it said in verse 21 concerning them. These are the words of Jesus himself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, when you say not everyone who says to me, understand they are making an appeal to Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord. The word Lord is another word that's indicative of authority. If you have a Lord, you have a servant. The Lord does the bidding, or the servant does the bidding of the Lord, or the master. And so in this particular case, they're saying, Lord, Lord, but he said, not all will enter the kingdom of heaven. All who say that, the one who does it, the one who is pleasing to God, the servant who pleases the Lord, is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied? And notice, in your name. Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? So not only were they saying, Lord, Lord, but they were doing what they considered good works. And they were giving God the credit. We're doing it in your name. And notice his response to them in verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why in the world would God be displeased with individuals who are prophesying, casting out demons, doing all these wonderful works? Why is he not pleased with that? Because they weren't doing his will. They were saying, Lord, Lord, but they weren't doing what he told them to do. And so he refused them because what they were doing was without authority. When it says they're practicing lawlessness, what it means is what they are doing it without law. Jesus said, do this. They did that. What they were doing, they didn't have the authority to do. It was iniquity. It was lawlessness. And as such, God condemned them rather than saying that he was pleased. So what that indicates to us very clearly, if we're going to accept the kingship of Jesus Christ, what that means is we have to do God's things in God's ways. We have to be pure and faithful to what he has revealed to us. We don't have the right to depart and do what we want to do, or what we think is good, or to add our own traditions, our own opinions as standards. That's what the Pharisees were doing. We don't have the right to do that. What we have to do instead is to limit ourselves precisely and exactly to what God's Word tells us to do, because Christ has all authority. Now, I want you to think about that. If every individual, every religious person on the face of the earth today, they said, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to set aside all of these creeds that have been erected by men over the last 2,000 years. I'm going to set aside any opinions. I'm going to not do anything that is innovative or new. I'm only going to do what's authorized in Scripture. I'm going to worship God the way the Christians in the first century worshiped God. I'm going to believe and practice the same things that they were practicing in the first century at God's direction. I'm not going to try to innovate or to be progressive. Instead, I'm going to remain true to what God has revealed. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent when the Bible is silent. If we were to limit ourselves simply to what is found in the Word of God, then we would all be teaching and practicing and doing the same things. And whenever an individual is, there's a difference, let's say the Baptist and Methodist again, whenever there's a difference between the Baptist and Methodist, they aren't differing on what's found in God's Word, they're differing because one of them has gone outside of it. And that indicates a lack of respect for the kingship of the authority of Jesus Christ. Went from teaching to preaching. I did it last night too. Again, I can't help it. That's just the nature of the beast. Anybody have any comments, questions up to this one time? Yes, sir.
I have two places in the Bible. The first one is Luke 22, and that would be verse 42. Being constantly through his life in several places, points out that not my will, Father, but your will be done. And also that in 5. Let's see what the first is. Well, it's in chapter 5. Yes, he says, but the will of the Father which I have sent be done.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And in fact, wanted to make an allusion at the end of our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with regard to the time when all enemies have been put under the feet of Christ, when he delivers the kingdom back to the Father, where God may be all in all. And truly Jesus, who has all authority as our Lord and as our King, did not do things of his own accord. What he did was the will of his Father, which is in heaven. That's exactly right. Anybody else? Okay, so you'll notice we really haven't touched too much the outline. and that was at least in part by design. I do want to note, as we get to point number 3, Jesus Christ as King, that we did cover that material fairly well. I don't want to spend a great deal of time concerning the human and divine attributes of God other than affirming them. It's important that they be affirmed. You'll remember that there was a doctrine that began to gain some foothold among the people of God in the first century that denied that Jesus Christ was really a man. They had this idea that the spirit is really good, the flesh is really bad, and since Jesus Christ was really good, he couldn't have come in the flesh because the flesh is really bad. And so their claim was that Jesus Christ may appear to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. And the Bible affirms that he really was a man. In fact, that's the reason for the writings of, or some, one of the reasons for the writings of Peter and John and Jude, you know, in the first century, they were dealing with this heresy. John indicated very clearly, if you deny the humanity of Jesus, then you are an antichrist. That means you're against Christ, a blasphemer. In Philippians, the first chapter, we are told that Jesus humbled himself and came in the form of man. The word form comes from the Greek word morphe. That's where we get the term morphed. I don't like to use it particularly in this way, but it would do well to illustrate the point. He morphed into a man. People who like comic books might understand that concept or principle a little bit as what was intended. He actually became a man. It's not that he looked like a man or appeared to be a man. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was in actuality a man just like you and I are men. Had a body, he had a spirit. So we see very clearly the Bible affirming his humanity. There are individuals today who actually deny his deity as he is upon earth. And unfortunately, there are some that are rather close to home that have gotten confused with regard to these things. Again, it is as a response to some other peculiarity. They're wanting in some way to say that Jesus had an edge over us, let me rephrase that, because just the opposite of what I'm saying. There is a discussion, dispute as to whether or not Jesus had an edge over us because of the fact that he was the Son of God on earth. So that when we're tempted, we're going to falter. But Jesus, his temptation, in effect, wasn't really a temptation because he was God. And what that does is not fully understand the concept or nature of his humanity. But some were claiming that if Jesus was really God while on earth, that he would have had an edge. That the temptations of Jesus couldn't be real. And so, since the passage very clearly tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, well, that must mean that that he wasn't really God while he was on earth. That he gave up his godhood and came to this earth and was only a man. And there's one man who basically said he was just a man just like you and me. In other words, there was no distinction and no difference. Well, the Bible, of course, very clearly refutes that as well. His ability to perform miracles was his own ability. He spoke as one having authority. He was, as stated very clearly in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. There is no denying the fact that when God was on earth, or when Jesus was on earth, he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So there's no denying his deity either. So what we have is this perfect sacrifice, this intermediary, this one individual of all who have ever lived who can fulfill God's plan for the redemption of man. Each and every one of us has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not capable of being that perfect sacrifice. But Jesus, because of who he was, Son of God, Son of David, both divine and human, he is the perfect individual to fulfill God's plan of redemption for us. And any individual who denies either of these is an individual who is denying his the fundamental aspects of his nature. Okay? There are some discussion questions that I had. We really kind of answered most of them. So I think what we'll do then, let's just make ask you if with regard to the first three points that we have here in the outline, are there any things that are unclear here, anything that you want to add to? I've got a whole lot of extra stuff that we can bring in concerning the nature of Christ as priest and king. And we can go to Hebrews and talk about he was a priest king after the order of Melchizedek and all of those kinds of things. But we would also need another 3 hours to do that. So maybe we got this way.
I'm going to say it shouldn't be surprising to us that God isn't pleased with people that don't do his will. He never has been. Cain, he wasn't pleased with. Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire, it wasn't that they weren't worshiping. They were just doing it their way. And he wasn't pleased. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So why do we think that he's going to be pleased with us when we do things our way instead of his?
You know, it takes an awful lot of study to know what God's will is. We are ready and willing to accept the fact that we're not perfect. And so if there's anything that this congregation is doing, Westside Church of Christ, anything that I teach from the pulpit or any of our teachers to teach in the various classes, any act that we're engaged in, any aspect of our worship, or the work that we do as a congregation that is not authorized in the Word of God, then we ask that you tell us about it, that we come together and study, because it's difficult sometimes to be able to discern all of these things. And Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 talks about how there is the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word, and sometimes it is difficult. So we do acknowledge that possibility that we may have done something wrong. We want to get it right. So, you know, there is that opportunity and desire to study these issues. But can we not at least accept the reality that if you're wrong, that God is displeased with you for being wrong, practicing wrong? And if that is the case, what that means is if you go out there in the religious world today and you hear people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, come in here, we'll accept you. I've got a high school acquaintance that is a Facebook friend who began a ministry. He calls himself a prophet, claims inspiration, a lot of other things that he does. Just read the willingness that he has to receive faith offerings and what his ministry will do as he comes to your your church if you want to have him, all this stuff. You see, a lot of things that right there are not scriptural. But at the beginning of this Facebook page, he wants you to like this page, and he wants to make money preaching is what he wants to do. But you get there to his page, and what he says is, I believe what I believe, and you're welcome to believe what you're welcome to do, what you believe. And I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'm here to promote unity and love. And I'm telling you, if any individual comes up to you as a religious person and says, you can believe different from me and we're both okay, you got a problem there. Because 2 plus 2 may equal 4, but it doesn't equal 5. We've got to believe the same thing, practice the same thing, and anyone who is practicing something different, believing something different, teaching something different, doing something different than what God has authorized, then he's wrong. And it's not okay to be wrong. It wasn't okay for Nadab and Abihu to be wrong. It wasn't okay for Cain to be wrong. It wasn't okay for these individuals in Matthew 7 to be wrong. It makes a difference.
It wasn't okay for Saul to be wrong when he went ahead and went for Samuel.
Sure, that's another example. Did not weigh in the offering and making himself the priest to do that. The other time when God told him to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he didn't do it. He said, why didn't you do it? Because we kept back some of it to sacrifice to you. Well, I didn't tell you to sacrifice to me. I told you to do this. I would rather you obey me than to sacrifice to me. That's God's view of these things. People today say, well, look what we're doing. Look at all the good that's being done. Surely God is pleased. No, God is pleased if you do what he tells you to do, not what you want to do. And that's, parents understand that with their kids. Why don't we understand when God is our Father? Yes.
I've spent a little bit of time in Saudi Arabia and Morocco, both of which who do have a monarch in the sense of absolute power being vested into a singular individual. And it's when you spend a little bit of time over there, it gives you a different grasp on what it means to obey an ultimate authority in the physical sense. And it's interesting to me because the same people who struggle with authority, whether or not we have authority to do stuff, and whether or not Christ has authority, will turn around and the king says, do this, regardless if it's a good idea or a bad idea, and they all jump to and do it. And it gave me a new appreciation for the absolute control that Christ exercises as king, and gives me a lot more appreciation for the long suffering of God, so that we can both aspects of that. But anytime I have a study on the subject of authority and being a member of God's kingdom, it's a matter of, look, we don't have a choice. We're told what to do. We're told how to do it. And we either have two choices. We can either do it and be praised, or we cannot do it and suffer the consequences. The difference is, in the temporal world, the consequence is a little more immediate, maybe, and a little more sudden. But the consequence in the spiritual realm is a lot more severe.
Severe and eternal. In nature. Yeah. You know, an interesting thing you pointed out, you see the different attitudes, in your where you've been, the attitudes that they have with regard to their monarchy and that abject obedience. It may be an indication as to why in our society, especially, because this is what we know in America, how many different denominations there are and such, and maybe this attitude that people have concerning the church and concerning the acceptability of these various different faiths is an outgrowth of the fact that we live in a democracy where we do have the right to choose and to make decisions and such, because we don't live in a monarchy. I mean, you think about it, just to give you an example of one of the, there's several issues that are big right now, is whether homosexuals can serve as priests or a part of the clergy in some of these religious groups, or whether women can participate in leadership roles in these various churches. And some of these churches, what they're doing is, they come together with their synods, their ecclesiastical groups, and they vote on it. And the majority decision is the one that is followed. So if the church, a majority of the church says, okay, it's all right
to have homosexuals serving as priests, then okay, all of a sudden we open the clergy to homosexuals. Well, why don't you go to God's Word and find out what God says about it? And then whatever God says about it, everybody do what God says. That's not the way it's done today. And again, that's just an indication that they do not fully comprehend the consequence of accepting the kingship of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is king, then you find his word, his will, in every question, every aspect of our service to him. It impacts every aspect of our lives. You do what he says to do because he's the monarch. We didn't have any monarch. Yes, Josh.
I always thought it was funny because it seems like in my lifetime we've seen the Catholic Church mostly just keep pushing the line further out there.
Consider this, because the position is held that these things are changeable, that we're not bound to believe and teach and do the same things always. If you're going to use the term is progressive. We see it politically, progressive, conservative. Conservative holds the lines with the way things always have been. Progressive says, no, let's innovate, let's do new things, let's try new things out. And there is a very strong contingent of religious people in the world today that are progressive in the sense that they think it's right and proper for us to make changes, do things differently. The monarchies don't work that way. That's the whole problem, is monarchies don't work that way. We're in a monarchy. And as such, the Bible very clearly reveals itself as unchangeable. God's will is unchangeable. You read Deuteronomy 3, all scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And what does that mean? Well, that means what is contained in this book that was written, finished, completed 2,000 years ago, is everything that we need today to accomplish everything God would have us to accomplish. You have a large group of people, and you'll hear them say this, well, I believe in the Word, having reference to the flesh, or having reference to Jesus, and I'm not bound by this word. Okay. I mean, is that something that y'all heard before? I don't follow a dead word on paper. I follow the living word, Jesus Christ. But if the living word, Jesus Christ, said follow the dead word on paper, which is exactly what he did, he said there are many other things that I need to tell you. The Holy Spirit will come. He'll guide you into all got it all 2,000 years ago. They're not anymore. And it's been established once for all. We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. And if that is the case, it's unchangeable and we're bound to it. So, our lesson on King Jesus, I think appropriately, turned into a lesson on authority. And if you have any questions or further comments, feel free to talk with me. Class is over, but we're out of time. I appreciate very much the entire week, and especially the 3 nights that I had opportunity to teach you. And I hope and pray that you benefit from our study.